Good to have you with us on Sunday night, this special Palm Sunday program. Today is the day celebrated by Christians as marking Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem riding a young donkey as his supporters lay down a path of palm fronds for him to ride over. This incident is also associated in Christian thought with Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom, yet within a week or so he was to be crucified as a criminal. This then is a paradoxical festival. Triumph foreshadowing tragedy and a lingering question. What did Jesus mean when he spoke of the kingdom of God? Was it purely to do with heaven, pie in the sky when you die? Or did it have, at least in some measure, to do with a message of the Jewish prophetic tradition, something to do with justice, peace, and goodwill toward men? Well, this is not simply a matter of arcane theology. Such is the power of the Bible in Western civilization that its interpretation has shaped the evolution of our theories of politics and justice from Charlemagne to Cromwell to Abraham Lincoln. So tonight, a discussion about the kingdom of God. What did Jesus mean and how is it relevant today? In a few moments' time, we'll be joined by a guest panel, including the National Director of Uniting Care Australia, Lynn Hatfield-Dodds, Catholic historian, author and former host here on Sunday night, Dr. Paul Collins, the former Director of Anglicare in Victoria and currently Acting Dean of St. Paul's Cathedral in Melbourne, the Reverend Dr. Raymond Cleary, and our special international guest, the Reverend Professor Richard Burridge, Dean of King's College London and Professor of Biblical Interpretation. He's also the author of a number of books, including Imitating Jesus, An Inclusive Approach to New Testament Ethics. But right now, a piece of music. Here's Peggy Lee from the Seashells album way back in 1956 with a song, Of Such Is the Kingdom of God.
Children romping on the shore, to them belong the pipes of Pan, the song of surf, the ocean's roar, the fog, the wind, and sand. With hearts are filled with happy zest and joy for what new day may bring, they lay them down in peace to rest at morn. For then the lark will sing. They hail the day with wild delight, their feet in naked gladness shod, their eyes with wonder gleaming bright. Of such is the kingdom of God. Of such is the kingdom of God. The song of surf, the ocean's roar, the sky, the sun, the shore.
the unmistakable voice of Peggy Lee. Just one interpretation of our theme tonight, the Kingdom of God. What's meant by it and what's been its influence? Our guests in the studio, let me welcome the Reverend Professor Richard Burridge, Dean of King's College at London and the Professor of Biblical Interpretation at King's College. He's the author of a number of books, including Imitating Jesus, An Inclusive Approach to New Testament Ethics. Also in our studio in Melbourne, former Director of Anglicare Victoria, the Reverend Canon Dr. Raymond Cleary, who is also acting Dean of St. Paul's in Melbourne at the moment. Catholic historian, author and former host here on Sunday Night, Paul Collins, and the National Director of Uniting Care Australia, Lynn Hatfield Dodds. Welcome to you all.
Thank you, John.
Professor Richard Burridge, you're the author of a book called Imitating Jesus, An Inclusive Approach to New Testament Ethics. Just what did Jesus mean by the Kingdom of God? I mean, Peggy Lee's given us a nice fanciful interpretation there, but it shows that the, 1956, she sings that as a sort of creed de coeur, so that this obviously is an idea that hangs very strongly in our culture.
Absolutely, John. The whole phrase, the Kingdom of God, has been influential over the last 2,000 years. My slight problem is I think it's, as an English translation, it's not terribly helpful. When I was flying into Australia, I had to go through all sorts of border controls to make sure that I didn't have too much American dirt on the bottom of my golf shoes and things like that. And the whole idea of kingdom sums up some idea of a border and a king and political control and so on. And it's a very masculine, concrete thing, whereas both the Hebrew Malkut and the Greek Basileia is a feminine, abstract idea. So it's a better translation to talk about the rule of God or the reign of God. I mean, what Jesus was talking about was a different sort of way of living, and so that when what happens when we let God be God, and it's a very topsy-turvy world. But, you know, Peggy Lee's being a bit sentimental, but actually the idea that of children is the kingdom of God is actually very much at the heart of it.
For such is the kingdom of heaven. That goes back to one of Jesus' sayings again, doesn't it?
Very much. There's no real difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke use the kingdom of God. Matthew's just following the Jewish habit of avoiding using the word God. They both mean letting, instead of having the rule of Herod or the rule of Caesar or the rule of the materialism and the financial world we have today, what would our universe look like if we actually let God be in charge for a change?
What about the other phrase, my kingdom is not of this world?
That comes in the debate between, you mentioned today's Palm Sunday, we're leading into Holy Week. That comes in John's Gospel, in the debate between Jesus and Pilate, whereas the same thing is saying, where Pilate's saying basically, you know, you better watch out, and I have control. And Jesus is pointing out that actually, Pilate is governed by the control that comes from above, i.e. from Caesar. And he's pointing out that the kind of rule he's talking about is not necessarily a threat to the rule of Caesar. It's a change of a different way of life. You have this in Palm Sunday when he comes in and everybody sings Hosanna to the Son of David. But it also looks like a political rally saying Hosanna to the king, and are we going to have a revolution and kick the Romans out? And then 5 days later he's being crucified.
Yes, and we've been in tension over it ever since.
Very much so.
Paul Collins, let me bring you into the conversation here. The Church's understanding of this has taken on different shades of meaning at different times in history, but it's always, it seemed, contained an element of both this world and the next.
Yes, well, look, I'm one of those who gets very uptight when people talk about returning to the pristine gospel. I'm not suggesting that anyone has said that on this program for one moment, but people do say that, and, you know, they say, you know, we should go back to
what Jesus really said.
What he would have said if I'd been in charge. It's essentially, you know, the kind of simplicity of the gospel. And there is, I think, among a lot of people at the present moment, a kind of a condemnation of the kind of Constantinian era when the Church had to come to terms with no longer being a persecuted minority, a sizable minority, let me say, certainly in Asia Minor, but had to come to terms with living in the real world. And the real world involves politics. It involves all of the dirty things that go with politics. It involves all of the compromises. So and for the rest of its history, it's had to do that. So I think we need to be reminded of the reign of God, of the fact that essentially what the church is about is the proclamation of the reign of God. But at the same time, the church always has to deal with the reality of politics, of economics, of living in society, of compromise, of sin, of destruction, of the fact that justice does not reign. So all of those things, I think, are, you know, in the process, if you like, of proclaiming God's reign, all of those things kind of come in, and so often we're compromised by all of that. We're kind of taken away from the essence of what we should be on about. And certainly, you know, as a Catholic, when I look at my church today, I think that we are in a very, very poor shape in terms of the proclamation of the person of Jesus, let alone the proclamation of the reign of God.
Reverend Larry Cleary, Paul's raised a number of issues which we may come back to, but many would argue that some of the great revolutions in history, including the English and American Civil Wars, have in a deep way been influenced by a vision of Christian ethics. That is, they are both personal and political.
Well, yes, John, and I think they are, and I think Jesus was both personal and political in the way he went around his ministry. I think the challenge for me, for the church, and I concur with Paul Collins on this, is that in the proclamation of an alternative way of living, which is according to God's dream or plan for the creation, the church finds itself as part of the problem as well as the solution. I mean, we are one of the most privileged institutions in the world. You know, here in Australia, if you ask who is the wealthiest institution, you'd be going a long way not to name the church as being that body in terms of not only its property and wealth and resources. It doesn't always live out what it proclaims as the reign or the kingdom of God itself. And I think that's one of the big challenges. And I think that's where perhaps people like Lynn and I find ourselves in a great tension all the time with the church in terms of its commitment really to the poor. And as Robert Fitzgerald, a former president of ACOS, said a number of years ago when he asked me directly, Ray, whose side are you on? Are you on the institution side or are you on the side of the poor and disadvantaged? And I think that's a real question the church needs to ask itself today.
Lynn Hatfield Dodds, the Uniting Church comes out of a history that embraces Methodism, and Methodism is linked to a tradition that connects the church to social order and deeply to justice. I mean, Wesley and his links to Wilberforce and the fight against slavery, part of a glorious heritage here. Yet Wesley was also on about, strongly, about personal conversion. He's associated with the evangelical revival.
Well, that's true, and the Uniting Church, you know, also has the heritage, of course, of the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians, so we're a mixed bag. And I mean, probably the thing that defines the Uniting Church the most, though, is that we were born in the 1970s. So we have, a church that structurally is actually probably, and I'm saying this structurally, not doctrinally necessarily, but I think structurally probably more oriented toward the world and justice than perhaps churches that were formed earlier. It does mean we don't have much of a hierarchy, so it's, we've got a problematic relationship with power. But in some ways, I think we encapsulate as a very new church, you know, that was formed in the 70s, a lot of the challenges facing Christendom now. If I can come back to language a little bit, though, yeah. It's interesting as a woman listening to the three men speak. I've never been a fan of the phrase the movement of God. I prefer to, the kingdom of God. I prefer to think of the movement of God or the dance of God or the breath of God in the world. Mm. And I love the language of Sophia, you know, the spirit of God. And as a woman, if I think, you know, and if I take seriously that I'm created in the image of God, then God must be male, female, and a whole lot more. So I think for me, even language like the rule and the reign of God, I find challenging, partly because of kind of the, to be honest, the patriarchy kind of cultural baggage that comes with that. But also
Basileia
because
is a feminine noun.
But also because a lot of my experience of God moving in people and communities, because I spent a lot of my working life in the community sector is gentle and at the coalface and through very ordinary human everyday interactions. And that's where I see the beauty and the grace and the hope.
Richard Burridge, you've written intensely about your book is on ethics and the ethics of Jesus. And ethics implies that there is something about human behaviour in this world that connects directly to this world. It is in some senses about being a person that acts to try and change the world.
That's right, and that's why actually I want to agree with quite a lot of what Lynn was saying at the end there, because the whole point about Jesus' proclamation of the rule or the reign of God, what it means to let God be God, is that it's not done in an authoritarian or patriarchal or command kind of way. And that's why the stories, the so-called parables of the kingdom, speak in that kind of way of children coming home, women finding things they've lost, seeds growing, fishermen fishing, all those sorts of things, and discovering that the activity of God and the growth of God are happening in ways you never expect and in places you never expect, and that it suddenly grows very secretly and comes out. And so when that comes into ethics in terms of actually how human beings relate to one another and treat people, particularly treating the poor or the marginalised or powerless, at the heart of Jesus' proclamation is actually, I think, something that says you're not meant to be making these judgments the way in which the world makes those judgments. And what would the world look like if actually we saw the world through God's eyes and acted as though it was God who was running the world and not big business or not the military combines and so on?
Does this mean Christians should be critical but disengaged from politics in some ways? Or
I think it's quite hard to be critical if you're disengaged, and that's why, you know, when Paul was saying about being involved with the real world and dirty and so on, that put hands and things, that's absolutely right. There's a great religious tradition that was around in Jesus' own day, in the Essenes, for instance, of withdrawing from the world and going into a community in the desert, and the desert fathers did a similar thing in objection to the Constantinian settlement that Paul was talking about, and that disengagement. One of the things that's most interesting that came out of that, the religious orders who take the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience are very often, can be very disengaged, away in praying all the time and nothing else, or as it were. But actually, if you think of the Mother Teresa's or the medical missions and so on, very often they've been the ones who have really challenged us in a way of getting stuck in where it hurts, where it's painful, and getting their hands dirty and living a Christ-like way of doing things, which actually says the power structure of the world are challenged by the idea that God is in charge.
Paul Collins, just pick up that Constantinian thing again for many of our listeners who don't know that when the Roman Empire eventually accepted Christianity, Constantine comes in as a ruler and says, okay, you Christians have got to sort things out. I'll help you do it. This is the way things are going to run. And people say, many Christians would say, that was the moment that things went wrong. Christianity became mixed up with the affairs of the world and Christians became rulers, and therefore we should never have anything to do with that, because once you get soiled with that, you get soiled with a mess of power, and it's corrupted European civilization and the Christian message ever since.
Yes, and that's when I get very annoyed.
Tell us why.
Well, for one simple reason, that Jesus lived in the real world. Jesus lived within the context of a culture. He operated within that context. He certainly radically challenged that culture, but he lived in the real. What's the meaning of the incarnation? It takes you right back to absolute fundamental theology.
That the incarnation is about this world.
It's about this world. Right. You know, God made the sinless one into sin, Paul says. Now, any of the scripture scholars might pick me up and say, well, you know, your translation's not good, but, you know, the essence of what that is about is that God enters into the stuff of the world. God enters into both the beauty, the goodness, the joy, all of those things, but he also enters into the evil, the mud, the muck, the dishonesty, all of that. God is, in Jesus, involved in the totality of the world. And therefore, Jesus' followers have also to be involved in exactly the same thing. They cannot avoid that. We just mentioned religious orders there. Not to be too cynical, but as a former member of a religious order, I'd point out that some contemporary religious orders do resemble multinationals in some ways, insofar as, one would have to say their lives are not too radically challenged, you know, and I say that with respect to the fact that there are many religious who do live very radically Christian, Christ-like lives. But even religious orders can't avoid that. At the present moment, I'm writing a book on Europe in the 10th century, and I'm watching monasticism, even Reform monasticism, constantly involved in the whole business of helping in government. Monks and clerics become the bureaucrats for the government, for instance, in the 10th century of the emperors Otto the First, Second, and Third. So there's a way in which the church can't avoid being part of it. That's all I'm trying to say. That's why I get annoyed, you see, because it is. I mean, the Franciscans are very interesting to have a look at here. St. Francis of Assisi, radical poverty. A return to the simplicity of life of Jesus. Within one generation, the Franciscans were a religious order following an established rule with the myth that they didn't own property, but my goodness, they do, even though it might be in the name of someone else, the Holy See. There's a sense in which only, I think, radically committed individuals can somehow get back to the pristine Jesus, but the rest of us have to live in the dirtiness of life.
There's an interesting... Yes, Lynn, go ahead.
I'm not sure that the pristine Jesus ever existed, actually, except in the minds of some people. I guess I always find that interesting when people get thingy about politics and religion, because I'm a political advocate. I've actually run for federal parliament in the last election, and I did that as one expression of my faith, actually. That aside, I always say to people, I think as people of faith, it is mandatory for us to be political. Whether or not you want to be politically partisan is a different question, but to be political is simply to be actively engaged in all of your world. And to be political doesn't have to mean the state, and it doesn't have to mean at a national level. There are domestic politics. There are politics around being a parent. You know, do you smack, do you not smack? Do you explain to your child? Do you just instruct to your child? That, all those sort of things. Politics and power permeate everything we do, because human beings are essentially relational, connected beings. You know, I think, you know, one of the basic precepts to me of Christianity is that the smallest unit of humanity is not the individual, but the individual in relationship. Mm. If that is true, part of that relationship will always be political, because we will always be negotiating power. If there's more than one of us in the room, there'll be a power dynamic and there'll be politics there.
Ray,
John, could I come
in? Ray.
And look, I'd like to support Lynn there. One of the things that amazes me in Australia, and Lynn will, I'm sure, empathise with that, for those of us who are within the church and been engaged politically at all sorts of levels, the amount of criticism you get from people in the church, which I find quite amazing, very devout, committed people, and I'm not just talking about the so-called Christian politicians, well, that's their job in a way, but it seems to me, I often say to congregations, what other organisation in Australia has people gathering every week in every community across the nation, from Darwin to Hobart, from Brisbane to Perth, thousands of people, even though the church theoretically is in decline, and I challenge some of that, why cannot we be a very strong voice for an alternative way of living?
It's because essentially,
we are seduced into the, you know, the propaganda of the free market economy. And I'm just surprised that, you know, even our former federal treasurer, who claims to be an active Christian, challenged them about the lifestyles and the expectations and what Jesus taught when he called the people in the temple, "You are the money lenders in the temple." We just seem to freak away from it.
It's interesting you make that observation about people gathering in congregations around the country every week. And whatever you think they're doing, at some level, they're there to think about their behaviour, how they act in the world. Richard Burridge, for you, what are the key elements of Jesus' ethical message, the key aspects of this word, the kingdom, which we're in debate about?
At the heart of what Jesus is saying is that if there is an alternative source of everything in the universe that we call God, rather than money or power or violence or whatever it is, and we live in the in relationship to that, it's a very, very basic thing. God thinks it would be awfully nice if we were nice to one another for a change. You know, it's called love. And at the heart of it all, the summary of the commandments in terms of loving God with everything you've got and loving your neighbour as yourself. And all of the parables are about a change in the world if you actually live in that kind of way. But at the same time, it is also about the fact that we actually need the Spirit of God, Lynn referred to the Sophia of God, to actually change us and make us live in a different sort of way. Because left to our own resources, we go on mucking up the world the way in which we've done for 2,000 years. And that's why we need that completely radical change. This idea that Jesus is sort of gentle and mild and pristine is never the case. He spent all his time hanging out with the wrong sorts. The early rabbinic literature, the main criticism of him was that he led Israel astray and he let the wicked into the kingdom. He hung out with the wrong sorts of people and said that God loved them, God cared for them. He gave them the source of most of his main ethical teaching was delivered not to the guardians of morality, but to the people who were struggling with the very basic questions of money and sex and power and how you actually handled all of that. And the even more extraordinary thing was that he was prepared to bring together in his group, on the one hand, collaborators with the Romans like a tax collector, and on the other hand, zealots who you might then call terrorist or freedom fighter, depending on which side you were on, like Simon. Very high-born ladies who were the wives of Herod's prime minister are funding the issue and all sorts of working call girls. Rough fishermen and intellectuals, they're all mixing up in the group because actually that's what he's saying the kingdom of God or the rule of God is like.
And that somehow religious people in it, with a capital R, just don't get it, which is the message in the Good Samaritan, is it?
Well, I'm not sure, John... Trey here, whether they just don't get it. But I mean, I think, as I read Luke's account of Jesus' engagement with the empire at the time, he's really saying, not only to the empire, but he's saying to those religious of the day, you are holding your privilege because you're willing to be seduced by the empire, and therefore you're going to protect your privilege. So he's speaking as much as I would say today to today's church as he's speaking to the other empire, the Roman Empire of the time, as we would talk, as Richard said, about sex and money and power and so forth. So I think there's a very strong element in the ministry of Jesus where he's asking us who are the people of faith to rethink their own relationship with God and challenging us to live according to God's will. And I think in the 21st century, it's probably always been the same, but I think that's an increasing struggle for a church which is rich resource-wise, asset-wise. And while I'm not a great advocate of giving everything away because I couldn't myself, I know, it is something
that's the challenge, isn't it, Ray, though? You either get trapped by the institution and the structure. So you can talk about the church, and that's why I think phrases like the movement of God or the dance of God are helpful, because while I'm a member of the church and I'm very passionate about the church universal and my own church, the Uniting Church, I'm actually committed to the movement of God in the world. And I guess one of the things I think we are not very good at in the church is celebrating what we do well. And you mentioned a bit before, one of the things we do really well is we gather in community, and we try imperfectly and badly, and we're crap at it a lot of the time, but we continue to struggle to be inclusive. And I see it in my own faith community here in Canberra, and I've seen it across Australia and around the world, where people of faith struggle in the middle of their own lives that are busy and hard and boring and full of joy and all the diverse range of things that life is. People struggle to make place for other people in their lives.
John, could I just come in and say, in relation to Lynn there, I mean, when I look at what Jesus means by the rule of life, I look at it in terms of life and death issues, the struggles of our people. And I think Lynn's got a very valid point. There are many people within the Christian community or with Christian faith who are struggling simply to survive in this community in which we live, and feel stranglehold by the context and the environment around them. And somehow I don't think the church hears that. I think we somehow feel that the people in need are out there, but there are in fact many people within our own faith communities. I certainly know from my ministry on a day-by-day basis, dealing with families whose children are expressing sexuality in a different way, suicide, drugs, can't get a job. We somehow disconnect that really earthy stuff that's happening in people's lives with a broader teaching about ethics. And that's not a criticism of Richard or anybody, but I think somehow we've got to get the language right that engages with people where they are right now.
You're on Sunday Night on ABC Radio around Australia right now. Radio Australia is also joining us, and on the web to the world. You can podcast this program if you want to pick it up later on as well. Our guest, let me remind you of who our guests are. The National Director of Uniting Care Australia, Lynn Hatfield-Dodds, Catholic historian, author and former host here on Sunday Night, Dr. Paul Collins. The former Director of Anglicare Victoria and currently the Acting Dean of St. Paul's Cathedral, Melbourne, the Reverend Dr. Ray Cleary. And our special guest, the Reverend Professor Richard Burridge, Dean of King's College, London, and Professor of Biblical Interpretation. He's also the author of Imitating Jesus, An Inclusive Approach to New Testament Ethics. Paul Collins, I want to pick up something with you right now, and that is, you're right, you said you're writing a book on the 10th century. An interesting book I read a little while ago suggests that as Christianity spread through Europe in the 7th and 8th centuries, one of the interesting things to observe was that even though perhaps the engagement with the northern tribes and other cultures was initially violent, what Christianity did as it became the established rule of civil order was to establish a nature and order of justice in which, however the weakness and vacillation of individuals handled it, still had at its centre the notion of peace. And this notion became a civilizing influence. That is, the ethics did transmit into those cultures and enabled Europe to develop as it did. And now, of course, this is something that Pope Benedict has waxed eloquent on over recent years too.
Yes, I'd always be a little bit sceptical of Pope Benedict's historical knowledge, but he is a good theologian without any doubt. But good theologians are not often good church historians.
But he did raise this in the context of discussion about the European Union and an
sure.
overall covenant statement.
Yeah. I think that it is true, and I thought immediately of the Peace of God, which was a movement that began at the end of the 10th century and into the early 11th century, particularly in feudal France, which was an effort on the part of both the church and the community. What is very interesting about it is as much a communitarian movement as it is a church movement to limit feudal warfare, which was endemic in central and southern France particularly, and was enormously destructive to the community and to people. But at the same time, I think you always have to be fairly careful about how Christianized, in fact, people in especially people at the lower end of the social spectrum, if you like, I'm speaking specifically of the peasants, how Christianized they really were. I mean, what is very, very interesting is that a number of French historians have done work in the on France in the 16th and 17th centuries and found, in fact, that paganism was still a very strong operative factor within those rural communities as late as the 17th century, and Christianity had been there then for 1,000 years or more. So I think you do have to be careful about that. And I think the other thing is that Christianity is, of course, also absorbed from those people who are converted. It also absorbs you know, the kind of culture of the people. And it, what Christianity has become is now this extraordinary amalgam in many ways of the teachings of Jesus, of the doctrine of the church, and of, and I suppose, people at the more Protestant end of the spectrum who, in fact, I think have a purer faith. I don't know that I'm using the word purer there as a compliment, but as a purer faith than perhaps we Catholics who have absorbed much more of popular religion. So that's why I think, if to seemingly contradict what I've said earlier, why I do think it is important for us to constantly measure ourselves against the demands of the gospel. I mean, Luther says, crux probat omnia, the cross is the test of everything. And I think that that's kind of what the church has always got to be going back to test itself against the cross.
Yes, I guess what I was asking, and Richard Burridge, you might want to comment on this, is to what extent the church and its teaching become civilizational?
Well, I think the more interesting thing is to what extent the church and its teaching follows Jesus.
But in doing that, did it become civilizational? That is, do our societies still, albeit in a reduced form, express some sort of tags of Christendom around them?
Oh, well, the tag of Christendom is a different issue again, John. But the development of the way in which Christianity brings what you might call a civilized behavior certainly can be seen along through history, but it is also domesticating. The point about the teachings, we've had several references to the teachings of Jesus, is really important to note is that the Gospels are also written in the manner of ancient biography, and it's about the actions of Jesus as much as the teachings of Jesus, which is why I wrote the book and gave it the title Imitating Jesus. And it's about what Jesus does as much as anything else, and in what he is doing, he lives out his teaching. The significant thing is that he gives all this teaching about giving away your possessions, having nowhere to lay your head. And we've got 2,000 years of the church doing all the deals it's done with the moneylenders and the temple that's been referred to. The teaching of Jesus is, in terms of war and violence, is all about turning the other cheek, not resisting. And we've got 2,000 years of the church blessing weapons of mass destruction and setting up armies and importing doctrines from the classical world of the just war theory. And in our contemporary world, and it's even particularly being headed up by certain sectors within the Anglican Communion coming out of the Australian church, not Melbourne, I hasten to add, about the definition of what it means to be biblical, is about one or two areas of sexuality or about the issues to do with abortion, and completely missing this entire area where Jesus challenges totally radically the whole way in which civilization is built in terms of its resting upon the power structures of money and violence.
Well, the Christians in the incidents you refer to are people who still believe they are living ethically, and their ethical demands of the gospel impel them to be, say, women can't lord it over men, that that gays are excluded from the church, and that abortion in any circumstances is wrong. They see those as ethical imperatives flowing out of the gospel for them.
And that's why I'm involved in constant debate and dialogue with them, particularly when they're actually saying those are ethical demands that are flowing out of a reading of the scriptures. And I think it's very important the way in which we read the scriptures. Far too often we're reading it simply in terms of a mirror and using it to reflect back our previous prejudices, thinking that we're reading out of the text what we find in the text, where in fact all we're doing is bouncing our own ideas back off of it. And that's why, for me, the phrase about imitating Jesus is important, because it's not simply enough to spout this or that teaching. It's looking at the kind of community that Jesus was forming, and a community which accepted the dispossessed, the marginalized, and seeing whether people are actually living in that kind of way. And so that when you come back to Palm Sunday and you see the cry of Hosanna to the King, and you realize that actually the path that Jesus is going on is the path of pain and crucifixion, not the path of power.
You're on Sunday Night on ABC Radio around Australia. John Cleary with you. We're discussing the kingdom of God. What did Jesus mean by the phrase? Is the phrase an accurate one? And does it have any implications for us today? If you'd like to join the conversation, 1-300-800-222, 1-300-800-222. Give us a ring. Ros will take your name. We'll put you up on the list. And if we've got time, we'll get to air before the top of the clock. Let me touch on one other area. Paul Collins' Catholic social teaching, as expressed since Rerum Novarum in the 1890s, has clearly had an idea that in some ways the church must be connected to the world in changing the world structurally. That is, it's not just about individuals transforming the way they behave and being friendly to their neighbour. It is actually in transforming the institutions. It recognises that institutions do in some way express ourselves as individuals, and we must be about somehow reforming and restoring those.
Yes, absolutely, John. And I mean, it's interesting when Benedict XVI was in Cuba. I was actually on Radio Australia, and the interviewer was quite surprised that Benedict seemed to be quite friendly with Castro. And while he certainly condemned Marxism, he at the same time condemned the American treatment of Cuba and all of the restrictions that the Americans have placed on Cuba. But I was able to say that capitalism is not necessarily the flavor of the month with regard to the papal social teaching. Papal social teaching, I think, is much more integrated. There is much more an emphasis on community within that teaching. I remember Philip Adams saying to me on one occasion how surprised he was that Bob Santa Maria was highly critical. He said to me, Paul, he's highly critical of capitalism. And because there's this assumption somehow that if you're right-wing, you're going to be pro-capitalist. Well, the Santa Maria crowd are an exception to that. They are, in fact, quite critical of capitalism, and you certainly see that in kind of some of our politicians. So I think that is one of the great boasts that we have, that papal social teaching, at least from a Catholic perspective, that papal social teaching has been a very coherent critique of much that has gone on in the world, and it hasn't in a way let itself get trapped into any of the more, either to the capitalist or into the extreme Marxist end of the spectrum. I think it has been able to keep a certain balance on that and has kept a focus on the communitarian aspect of our life together.
You've seen a transformative element of Christian teaching coming in most recently at that level at the change in South Africa, where you had activists like Tutu and others, even white activists in the Dutch Reformed Church, enable the Bible and the story of the Exodus and freedom to become integrally part of the process of South Africa becoming an independent society free of the ravages of apartheid. Ray Cleary, are they exceptional instances? Or should we look to that sort of engagement as becoming something that people should look to the church for?
I think you could quote Martin Luther King in that. You could quote, yes, Oscar Romero. I think you could bring a number of individuals, Gandhi even, into that realm. I think one of the important things that I'd make here, John, is that why it's true that the church has been actively involved and certainly a catalyst and facilitator. They didn't do that alone. I mean, I think there are other broader groups that are also being involved. Many of them would say they had no Christian connection and would argue from a sort of humanitarian goodwill. But I think pushing them even further, many of them you would discover there was something about the nature of Christian ethics which was at the bottom of that. And I think we need those people. And one of the things that in Australia at the moment is when I look around for leadership in church and community and in government and in business and in corporations, that radical voice, that critique of the society in which we live is just absent. We constantly compromise it. And the issue you raised right at the beginning about asylum seekers, I mean, I would think every Christian ought to be up in arms about our treatment of asylum seekers.
But John, John, if I can just go back to the South Africa thing, and in very much agreeing with what Ray is saying there, just I really need to just correct one thing you were just suggesting about the use of the Exodus tradition in South Africa, because I worked in South Africa with Archbishop Desmond Tutu. He's the most famous alumnus of King's College London, and I look after him every time he's in London, and I represented the Archbishop of Canterbury at his 80th birthday recently. And I worked on the TRC, that's where Imitating Jesus came out of, and the last chapter of Imitating Jesus is a study of the Bible under apartheid. The extraordinary thing, you rightly say that the story of the Exodus was a dominant paradigm for liberation, but it was also the dominant paradigm that produced apartheid. And what we need to understand is that the Afrikaners originally were refugees from persecution in Catholic France. They were French Huguenots who saw themselves being brought, led by God, into a new promised land where they were free. But they used their freedom to oppress others. And then you have the irony of the Tutu Busack reading of the Exodus story, in which now the Afrikaners are not the victims, they're the oppressors. Yes. And the danger there for all of us is the way in which we read scripture to justify our power structures. And that myth, that mythic structure, that story of moving out of oppression into freedom is what also drove, of course, the extinction of native peoples in North America. And I'm not going to comment on the Australia situation because you know all that much better than I do, but it has been behind European colonization. Mm. And so that story itself, if you want a prophetic voice like Desmond Tutu, it's got to stand up and say the way in which we are using the stories of Jesus and so on to oppress others cannot be under any circumstances be a way of imitating the Jesus who lays down his life for others at this time, as particularly as we note at this time of year.
Well, let me say, ask this then. Would you distinguish anything in, you mentioned earlier the Golden Rule. Would you distinguish anything in the Christian tradition that it has added to the world understanding of ethics and the way that we should conduct ourselves to build a better world? Is there something unique about the Jesus message?
Absolutely, because it's not primarily about us building a better world. It's about the fact that there is somebody who created the world and wants it to be better. And it's not something that is necessarily to be done only by human exercise. The unique thing about Christianity that makes Christianity so different, and we've talked about this earlier, is this wretched word incarnation. The idea that God loves, not just creates the universe, but loves it so much that he actually comes and experiences it firsthand. As a little baby born in the backwater of a province at the end of a massive imperialist system, and that he travels up and down, never owns a car, never goes to university, and all those sorts of things, and ends up dying very, very horribly, to keep saying, this is how much I love you. And what's more, the whole idea of the resurrection is that nothing can actually hold down that kind of love. There is nothing quite like that in any other system. The actual horizontal outworkings of it in ethics may be very similar, but the vertical inbreaking of a God who takes human form and allows us to do our worst to him and still wants to rise again over it and say, I love you, that is phenomenal.
The British historian Bettany Hughes last year gave a presentation, I think it was on BBC television last Easter, that, and she pointed from her perspective as a historian, what she thought Christianity gave to civilization was this central notion of forgiveness.
Yes, John. Can I?
Paul.
Can I? I mean, You beat me to it, but that's exactly what I was going to say. That, I mean, there's a wonderful paragraph in George Steiner, the great Jewish literary critic, English, continental Jewish, English. She's a mixture of everything, but Steiner has this wonderful paragraph in his book Errata. And he speaks about forgiveness, and that Jesus calls his followers to forgive even their enemies. And he says, you know, at first sight, this is a monstrous proposition, because the lex talionis, the law of revenge, is
the honor tradition.
The honor tradition is very, very strong in all cultures. Mm-hmm. I suppose one of the tragedies of Christianity is, of course, that it is still very, very strong. In Mediterranean culture, for
instance. That's not a translation of Lex Talionis. The point about the Lex Talionis was it was an attempt to try to stop the mafia-type killing, whereas if you touch my sister, I'll torch your entire family. The Lex Talionis was a war of limiting revenge, so that it's only an eye for an eye and only a tooth for a tooth. The extraordinary thing about Jesus is that he breaks in and actually breaks even that and says that's going too far and wants the thing about the self-sacrifice. That's why, for me, it's not about what Christianity's given, it's about what the person of Jesus of Nazareth is given.
Right.
Well, it's all ultimate. My sense is what Christianity has given, perhaps in simpler language and Richard and so forth, is for the other. We're not for ourselves. We're always for the other. And the whole story of Jesus' ministry and his death is actually God giving himself for the other. That's us in this case. And I think that's what Christianity brings to a civilized community, is that we are always living for the other. Therefore, John, it leads you into an interesting debate about market capitalism and economics, which is about individualism and self and personal fulfillment. It's not about the other.
Let me ask you something else, because we touched on that. Over recent weeks and just this week in Europe, a new body has been formed to save Western civilization. The extreme right saying Western Christian civilization is under threat from Islamization. How does one ethically respond to those challenges? Because those issues simmer under the surface as populist politics waves around. Lynn Hatfield Dodds, Christianity, other faiths, where do we go? How is Jesus expressed through that?
I think I come back to some of the things that guys have been talking about. We've talked about love, forgiveness, grace has been in there a bit. My word of what do I think the faith that I'm a part of has brought to the world, and I think it's brought hope. And it's hope of that I can be transformed myself, that I can discover who I authentically am, and in living like that I can be part of a transformed and reconciled world. So my response to how does one deal with fundamentalism, because that's the question, I think you deal with fundamentalism by being both open and clear and firm. I think too many progressive Christians and too many progressive people of many faiths are too wishy-washy. And I think if we're serious about being hopeful and loving and inclusive, then the one thing we must stand against is fundamentalism and judgmentalism, and that's where we have to say no. There isn't a place in an inclusive, hopeful community for judgment and fear and hate. And I would start my dialogue on that basis.
Richard Burridge, we should leave the last word to you. You've got about 30 seconds.
Thank you. I just question the whole idea of the Western Christian civilization, because don't forget when we talked about Constantine and it was about conquering in a cross by military might, whereas we're at Palm Sunday, we're at the beginning of a week in which Jesus of Nazareth comes into Jerusalem, is hailed as king and says, it's not about earthly kingdoms, it's about letting God be God, God be rule, and he paid the ultimate price for that. And those who want to follow the path of the crucified ones have got to look out for thorns.
Thank you all. Richard Burridge, Paul Collins, Ray Cleary and Lynn Hatfield Dodds. It's been very good of you to join us this Palm Sunday night. Thank you so much.
Thanks, you, John.
Pleasure.
Thank you.
And we'll be back with you shortly following the news to talk with Tom Roberts and Phil Glendinning about religious politics and practice. You're on Sunday night around Australia.